Good morning, everyone. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
We could almost close with that. Wasn't that great? From the music, from the violin, to the songs and the praise and worship and everything. And we're just so thankful to the music team for what they just did in lifting us up in worship to the Lord. I want to tell you this. This is not part of my sermon, so please don't start the sermon timer yet. But I want to tell you, my wife and I were talking to a young lady who's been visiting Grace Covenant the last 4 or 5 weeks. And she volunteered. You know what I really like about Grace Covenant? And as the guest preacher, I sat up in my chair and I thought, what is it that you really like about Grace Covenant? And she did. She said, it's not the preaching. She said, I really like the music. And this 24, 25-year-old lady said to me, she said, you know what? I'm not overstimulated when I worship at Grace Covenant. She said what she was so used to at other churches was being so overstimulated that when the preaching of the word, it came time for the preaching of the word, she just wasn't able to concentrate. And so this is a long way of commending, really, Julia and the music team and everything that was done here. And how about the children reading the Easter story? Wasn't that amazing? That was so great and such a great addition to this worship service. We will be continuing to march through Titus chapter 2. Now, we're in a passage today that's really just perfect for Easter. So in God's providence, he led us to a passage that really is just perfect for Easter. And so we will continue to teach through Titus today. But by way of introduction, the resurrection marks a defining moment in world history. It's that significant of a day. The resurrection confirms the truth of the gospel. It confirms the truth of the word of God, and it validates the reality of our profession of faith. That's how significant this day is. That's what the resurrection is. That's what it means. Let's read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And because this is a perfect passage that encapsulates the reason why Christ came and his ministry and what he wants to do in our lives. So let's read verse 11 through 15, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Verse 15, Paul told Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we do thank you for this great Easter Sunday. We thank you for the beautiful weather and the music and the children. And we thank you for the congregation. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and every gift that you have blessed us with that is 100% undeserved. And we just thank you, Lord, for being our God and our King and calling us into your family. And we pray today that you would illuminate your word to our understanding and application. Help us, Lord, because we need your help as we read your word to consider it and to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Noted British theologian Adam Clark wrote that few portions of the New Testament excel this chapter from Titus. He wrote, it may form the creed, the system of ethics, and the textbook for every Christian preacher. And John MacArthur said that Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 is the heart of this entire letter. It's that important. And as my law school professor would say, this is yellow magic marker territory, like the whole thing. That's what they'd tell us when we needed to know something for a test. We need to know this. This is really important, every single word of it. So let's look at verse 11, and let's just go through this line by line, and let's talk about it. First thing I'd like you to see is the appearance of God's grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace that has appeared here, and we've already talked about it and sung about it so beautifully, and that is the personification of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what theologians call the incarnation. That's what the incarnation is. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh and came and dwelt among us. Consider John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll read verse 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The grace of God appeared, according to verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And Titus 2:11 continues, the grace appeared and brings salvation for all people. What does that mean? Because we know, because Scripture interprets Scripture, that not everyone is going to be saved. So what exactly does that mean? That the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You could almost consider this phrase as the grace of God appeared and brought salvation for all kinds of people, or all different people groups, like men, women, young men, bondservants. These are all the groups we've referred to in the last couple of weeks. These are the groups that Titus specifically was speaking to. And a couple other examples. So in Acts chapter 8, the grace of God appeared to the Ethiopian, and he was riding in the chariot, and he was reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip shared the good news with him, and he trusted Christ. In Acts chapter 16, grace appeared to Lydia. Salvation to Lydia, who was listed as the first documented convert in all of Europe, a seller of expensive purple garments, and God opened her heart to hear the things that were spoken of by Paul. We could also consider the Samaritan woman at the well, who Jesus said, the water I'm going to give you, you can drink from, and you will never thirst again. And she said, I want that water. Give me that water, sir. By way of contrast, in Acts chapter 26, a very interesting story, Paul shared the gospel with King Agrippa. You may remember the King James Version says that at the conclusion of that testimony that Paul gave him, King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. So this grace that has appeared is for all people who receive it. There are many people in our midst, like King Agrippa, the people who don't want to follow God's plan as he laid it out. They would rather follow their own plan. Like they have their own idea of how I'm going to get to heaven. They may think, if I'm just good enough, or if I do enough, I can actually work my way to heaven on my own merit. The Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University did a study, and they found that 48% of adults believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good, they can earn a place to heaven. Let me ask you this. Have you ever built something without a plan? I did this one time. My son and I set out to build a teardrop trailer. Now, keep in mind, I have almost no construction skills. I had no plan. I have almost no tools. I mean, what we had was we had YouTube. That's what we had. So we were going to build a teardrop trailer following what we saw people do on YouTube. How many people think that worked out well? Now, we had a great time. We spent a lot of time together, and it was fun inventing and learning, like how does this, what is this tool used for? That was a lot of fun. But something happened as we got towards the end of the project. We started thinking about towing what we built 60 miles an hour down the freeway with maybe crosswinds and heavy rain, and we thought to ourselves, this probably isn't actually going to work. What we built is probably actually not going to be roadworthy. And it's the same way, sadly, it's the same way with people who try and come up with their own plan and do it on their own merit. They have their own idea of how they're going to get to heaven. Consider with me the parable of the master builder from Luke 6. Let's all turn there. Luke chapter 6, verse 47 through 49. Luke 6, 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Verse 49, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. How many are building that kind of a spiritual house without a foundation? When the stream broke against it, it immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I would remind you, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And there are some very good reasons why we cannot be good enough and we cannot do good enough to earn our way into heaven. So consider Revelation 21:27. Revelation 21:27 says this, nothing unclean will ever enter into heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's only one plan A. There's no plan B. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. There's no other basis of salvation. So let me ask you, are you like Lydia? Are you like the Ethiopian who heard the gospel and trusted? Are you like the Samaritan woman at the well, or are you more like King Agrippa? You may have heard the gospel your entire life, or maybe you've been coming here for weeks, or maybe you've been in churches for months or years, and you've put off making a decision to follow Christ. You thought, well, I will get to that later, or I'm not going to make that a priority. Today, and what a great day this would be if today on Easter Sunday was your day to trust Christ. So that's the appearance of God's grace, bringing salvation to all people from verse 11. The next thing I want you to look at is from verse 12, the attributes that God's grace works in us. Look with me, if you would, at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. This entire section of Scripture is intensely theological, and the theological term that people ascribe to this is progressive sanctification. Verse 12 is a perfect definition of progressive sanctification, and that is the process of being more and more like Jesus Christ. So once we get saved, he then makes us more and more like himself. And there are scores of examples in Scripture of people who have been trained by God, through unpleasant circumstances sometimes, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the first example, the Israelites coming out of slavery and captivity in Egypt. All that God put them through trained them to trust God more fully. They were trained and they were sanctified by what they went through. Consider Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. Israel, through all this, that they went through, through slavery and through the release of slavery. They saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people, the result was they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Another example is Jonah. You all know the story. So Jonah is told, you need to go to Nineveh and preach. And he doesn't. He doesn't follow what God tells him to do. Jonah was then trained to trust and obey by all God put him through. After he was disobedient, God got his attention. Would that get your attention if you were swallowed by a great fish? And from the belly of that great fish, he prayed, what is in Jonah 2, verse 7, which is this. He prayed this from the belly of the whale. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And then verse 9, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. No matter what you are going through today, God may be using that to sanctify you or to train you to be more like him, which is what the scripture says. Moving along in verse 12, he's training us, but he's training us to do something very particular. So look at the words. He's training us to renounce ungodliness, renounce worldly passions, and live self-controlled and upright lives. First, renounce ungodliness. That is anything in us that is unlike God. He's training us to renounce ungodliness. Second, he's training us to renounce worldly passions. You know, there are things that we all need to say no to. There is a love that God hates. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's training us to renounce worldly passions, and he's training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we gave 7 pointers for how to live self-controlled in the face of sin. And I know you guys all have that committed to memory, but just to refer back to that, you can watch that. It's on the website or on the YouTube channel. My dog, Rascal. I had a dog named Rascal. We had him for 18 years. He was a great dog. Great dog. And we had to put him to sleep about a year ago. It was a very sad day in the Gott household. But one thing about little Rascal, when I would take Rascal on a walk, he wanted to get at anything he saw, even if it was bad for him. So I remember distinctly one time, there was a piece of candy covered with red ants, and Rascal wanted that candy so bad, even though it was covered with red ants. And he would pull at that candy, and I would pull just as hard to keep him from what he desperately wanted. Why? Because I knew that what he desperately wanted would have been very bad. I would have had to go see Dr. Lauren over here if he would have got that candy, and red ants probably would not have been good for him. Sometimes what he desperately wanted was an oncoming car. Imagine that. We think dogs are so smart. But Pavlov really had this. Like, it's really just, they have learned behavior. So the whole process was training him. It was keeping him from what he wanted because I knew that it would destroy him. And you know, God does that with us. After we trust Christ, he trains us in his providence and he keeps us from things, the very things that may destroy us if we get them. So number 3, I want you to see the anticipation of Christ's return. So verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are waiting for what Scripture calls the blessed hope. And that is the imminent return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ. Acts chapter 1 in verse 10, as Jesus was ascended into heaven after the resurrection, the angels said to the men, and while they were gazing into heaven, Acts chapter 1 verse 10, as he went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same manner as you saw him go. That is, we're waiting for our blessed hope. You know, there's a lot of people in Scripture that had to wait a long time to see God's fulfillment of the promises that he made to them. And one person I thought about was Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant, when God came to Abraham and he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to be the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a land, an inheritance, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. He was already an old man, and he was barren. He had no children. So he had to then wait 25 years to see God's plan and his promise fulfilled. At one point in our marriage, my wife and I were told, we were probably married 4 or 5 years, and we were told by a doctor, you will probably never have kids. You probably are never going to have children. So we had to deal with infertility, and it was extremely difficult. And so for years, we prayed and we waited and we prayed and we waited and we trusted in God, and we didn't know if how he was going to actually answer that prayer. But all of a sudden, one day, I got home from work and my wife gave me the good news that we were expecting this little baby. And then that started a whole other waiting time period. So then we had to wait 9 months to see, you know, for the baby to be born. And I remember the last 4 weeks were torture. I thought the day would never get there. It was waiting. And we were waiting for Matt to be born. And I'll tell you, we weren't just waiting, if you think about it. What were we doing? We were preparing and waiting. We were preparing and waiting. We were preparing our hearts to be good parents. We were preparing our minds. We were preparing our relationship. We were reading books about parenting and child rearing. And we were getting the nursery ready. And that's the kind of waiting we need to do as we wait for the blessed hope. If you think about it, we need to prepare ourselves and others for his imminent return. We need to live expectantly in light of his soon return. We need to live in a way that we're not going to be embarrassed or caught off guard at his return. We need to be ready for his imminent return. And then verse 13 says, it just goes on, and I mean, there's just so many gold nuggets in this passage, but the next thing verse 13 says is, there's a clear statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. The text says we're waiting for our blessed hope, our great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior, Jesus. Who was Jesus? He was not just a good teacher. He was not just a prophet. He was our great God and Savior. That's what verse 13 says. And this authority and this power and this divinity were all confirmed by the event we celebrate today. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it is written that Christ presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that he appeared to as many as 500 eyewitnesses after his resurrection. We're waiting for our blessed hope, who is our great God and Savior. That's what verse 13 says. And then look at verse 14. The next in your outline is the application of God's grace. So we're waiting for this blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior. And look at verse 14. He came to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. These are the reasons why Christ came. First, to redeem us. Redemption is to purchase something. And that's what Christ did. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. And then second, he came to purify us. So after he purchased us, he started the process of purifying us. And we talked about that. That is the sanctification process. He's purifying us. Occasionally, I will get home from work. I'll pull into the driveway, hit the garage door opener, and I'm just about to pull into the garage, into the spot where I normally can park my car. And I will see something in the garage instead. So I can't put my car in there. An old piece of furniture that looks like maybe junk to the average person. And I'll park the car, I'll turn the car off, I'll walk inside and I say, Kelly, what's in my parking spot? And she'll say, oh, that's something that one of your kids has bought. They're going to repurpose that piece of furniture. Skeptical as I am sometimes about when that will be done and when that will be removed from the garage, sometimes I'm actually amazed at what they take and they make out of a piece of furniture that looks sort of junky. And that's what God does for us. He purchases us, and then he doesn't leave us. He purifies us, just like my kids do sometimes with a piece of furniture that they finally clean up and get out of the garage. That's what Christ does for us, though. The last thing I want you to see is our only source of authority. Look at verse 15, and this is absolutely critical that you see this. This is our only source of authority. Paul tells Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We're told here to do three things. We're told first to declare or proclaim these things. Now, these things refers to God's word. It's declaring the truth of God's word, which is our only source of authority. Second, we are told here to exhort, which is to strongly urge someone to do something. We're told to do that, to exhort people with God's word. And then finally, we're told, and this is sort of uncomfortable sometimes, that we have to rebuke people with the truth of God's word. And we're told to do those three things, to proclaim, to exhort, and to rebuke, please note the text, with all authority. In Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we read a few weeks ago that we have a direction to know the truth of God's word. In Titus 1, verse 3, we are told to we're commanded to proclaim the truth. And then elders and all of us by extension were told in Titus 1, verse 9, hold firm to the trustworthy word you were taught. Our authority is Scripture alone. That is what sola scriptura means, which is one of the five solas coming out of the Reformation. Scripture alone is the only authority. There's no authority in church tradition, councils, even Christian leaders have no independent authority outside of the Word of God. And this is what Martin Luther took his stand on, the authority of the Word of God. And it's the only basis of authority we have. Now, instinctively, most of us would acknowledge that that is the truth, that there is no authority outside of the Word. It may even appear obvious to us. But there are some things that are sneaking in the back door in the church and in our lives that compete with the authority of God's Word. And I want to just go through those, a couple of those with you, and then we will close. The first one is experience. So many times, even subconsciously, our experience dictates to us how we read the text and not the other way around. Let me give you an example. If you're talking to someone about eternal security, which is the doctrine that once you trust in Christ, once you're saved, you will always be saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Many opponents of eternal security will say something like this. Well, I used to believe that, but I had this uncle when I was a kid, or I had this neighbor, or I had a pastor, a friend of mine, who loved Jesus so much. And later on in life, he turned his back on the church, he left Jesus, and he walked away. So I don't believe in eternal security anymore. What are we doing? We're interpreting our experience, not by Scripture, but we're interpreting Scripture by our experience. That's not what we're to do. That's not the truth of God's Word. The second thing we're allowing to impact us instead of the truth of God's Word is the culture. And there are lots of ways this plays out. But one way is, well, we've always done something this way. We've always done it that way. Another thing I hear people say sometimes is, well, I've always believed that because that's what I was taught when I was little or whatever. We can't allow the culture to substitute for the truth of God's word. The third thing, and these get more dangerous as I go, are impressions. Impressions are extremely dangerous as a source of truth. So here's how this goes. Well, I just feel like God wants me to be happy. Have you heard someone say that? You know, if God didn't want me to be happy, he wouldn't have made me this way and given me these urges. I was actually talking to a guy who left his wife and his kids because God wanted him to be happy. And I said, friend, I don't know how to break this to you, but I don't really care about your happiness. That's not a basis of truth or a way to make decisions. Number four, dreams and visions. And this is something that we see creeping into the church more and more and more lately. There is a noted preacher, noted conference speaker. She's spoken in front of thousands of people and written books. Very popular lady. Her Instagram account, she has over 1 million followers. And she regularly talks about visions and dreams. And she speaks at all the big conferences. And she's often repeated this story. She went to bed one night and she woke up and she was coming in and out of sleep. And she said, I was vacillating about what we were going to do in ministry, we being her and her husband. And I vividly saw a group of girls in a container and they were screaming for help. And all I remember was getting up and I was yelling, we're coming to get you. I hear you. We're coming to get you. Then she said, God spoke to me. I heard their cries. Something surreal happened. I saw myself at a large sporting event, and I had moved from my seat to the platform, and the whole arena was listening to me. This is her vision, and this is how she got involved in her particular ministry. And friends, this vision is filled with emotional appeals. It's extremely self-serving because the vision was all about herself. And it set her up as someone who hears from God in a way that you and I don't. So it gives her this authority that none of us have because we're basing our authority on the Word of God, which is something we all have access to. The prophet, and this is very, very common. Bethel Music, that we talked about recently, has a dream school. And here's what's on their website. Don't take it from me. Take it from their website. God often speaks to us through dreams and visions, and he releases inspiration, innovation, invention, and direction. We want to invite you to dream life where you will become equipped in the gift of interpretation as you learn, listen to this, is from the Bethel website, Dream School, as you learn the value of dreams and visions as a language of God. The prophet Jeremiah cautioned us strongly against relying on dreams and visions. And I'd like you to take a note of this passage. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. This whole passage is his caution against relying on people who claim to speak with dreams and visions. And he said this, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the law." Verse 25, "I have heard what the prophets have said. He who prophesies lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall these lies be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and prophesy deceit?" And then I would also add Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. "For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore," and this is really the problem, "in contrast to the clear truth of God's word, which we are told to declare, proclaim, and rebuke with all authority, in contrast to that, these people wander like sheep. They're afflicted for lack of a shepherd." That's what Zechariah 10 says. And I will truly close with this. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He gave a caution that is just as relevant today as it was when he uttered these words. He said, "It is a dangerous thing for us to make the whims of our brain instead of the clear precepts of God the guide for our moral actions. And then he said this, hold fast to the word and nothing else. Whoever he shall be that guides you otherwise, close your ears to him. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. So we've seen today the appearance of God's grace and salvation. We've seen the anticipation of the imminent return of Christ and the application of God's grace, which is to purify us, and that this is our only source of authority. And we've been cautioned against relying on anything but his word. So I want to thank you very much for your attention. And I'm going to turn this now over to Pastor Darren, who's going to come up and lead us in communion. And so thank you so much, and I want to wish everyone a very happy Easter. God bless you. Thank you.